130. I had thought I was going to go back into the book of Acts, continue where we picked up or where we left off back in November, but I decided to go a different direction. So Psalm 130, and once you find that or you can see it on the screen, would you please stand as we give reverence to the reading of God's Word. That's a very brief psalm. It's only 8 verses, and so I'm going to read it in its entirety. This is out of the ESV. This is what it says. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. All right, you may be seated. May the Lord bless his word. I entitled this message A Song for 2020 because if you look at a little subtitle, it might say a psalm of ascent or a song of ascent. And I've just decided to make it one for 2020 because it just fits, in my opinion. It's really a penitent psalm or also a pilgrim song. A pilgrim psalm because it's one of 15 that are sung on the way to various feasts and festivals by Jewish, faithful Jews, I should say, throughout history, beginning in Psalm 120 through Psalm 134. This is a psalm that begins in the depths in that it ends in the heights, such as many psalms we read. Other psalms that are very similar to this, which would also be penitent psalms, would be Psalm 6, Psalm 25, 32, 38, 51, and 143 for cross-reference. And essentially, what I mean by penitent psalm is that it's one that has an inward look from somebody who views themselves as a sinner in the presence of a holy God, and they're overwhelmed by that wickedness or their circumstances, and they're throwing themselves upon the mercy of the Lord. Okay? There's basically 4 components that I want to make note of in these 8 verses, and each one is paired with 2 verses. So, like, for example, verse 1 and 2 is going to have something that we're going to highlight. Verse 2 and 3, something together we're going to highlight. 3 and 4, so forth and so on. Here's the points. I'll give them to you at the beginning, and then we'll work our way through them. The first point today is going to be position and petition. These are all P's. So this is the stuff they teach you in Bible college, I guess. I don't know. Position and petition. And, of course, that's tied to verses 1 and 2. The second point is pivotal perspective. Pivotal perspective. The third point is persuaded patience. And the fourth point is powerful proclamation. And if you didn't get those, we're going to obviously cover all of them in detail. So we'll begin with the first one, position and petition. Question, where is the psalmist coming from when he writes this? What is his position? Well, it tells us right there in verse 1, the depths. And some of you can relate to that, right? You've cried out to God whenever you felt like you were in the depths of life at different times. Whether that be a feeling that people just keep trying to pile it on, seems like, in your life, or when it rains, it pours kind of a thing. We've all been in those seasons. Everyone's out to get me, maybe. Is this something that you've gone through? Ministry can be difficult, whether you're in vocational ministry or just a Christian serving the Lord faithfully. And I've had quite a few moments where I found myself in a valley in ministry, in times in ministry. Although the Lord seems to have given me some gumption, I think just naturally He wired me that way so that I feel like I'm ready to take on the world. secretly, inwardly, I battle with being very stressed out about these things. I don't go out looking for confrontation, but it seems to find me, and I don't shy away from it. But it doesn't mean I don't stress about it. So I've had my fair share of confrontation in ministry over the years. Sometimes I was in the wrong. Sometimes other people were in the wrong, in my opinion. And yet, I found myself on my knees, praying to the Lord, calling out to Him to make it pass, to get it done with, to move on, to do a work in everybody's heart who needs it done, because I don't want to deal with that. Those are very low points in ministry. You don't go into ministry surrendering a you don't surrender to ministry at 17 years old and think you're going to face these types of battles, because you're just ignorant at 17. But that's what I did at 17. I thought, man, I want to go into ministry, Lord. I feel like you're calling me. I'm excited. I'm pumped up. We're going to go save the world. We're going to go bring about revival in the church and do all these great things. And you don't at all anticipate you're going to have difficulties unless somebody tells you. And I didn't have a lot of people telling me that. You sure don't think you're going to have difficulties coming from within the ranks of Christian soldiers standing next to you in the battle, right? Been numerous situations in my ministry over the past 21 years. In fact, I can relate to the psalmist in Psalm 69 whenever he says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire, and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me." That's kind of 2020 in a nutshell, isn't it? I mean, maybe you've had an awesome 2020. You get a sticker. Not many people have had that. It's been a struggle. It's actually what was often meant by Jewish writers whenever they would refer to the depths. They're talking about being underwater, drowning. The Israelites weren't exactly fond of water. In their past, in their history, they recall stories of the flood. They recall stories of Jonah being in a dangerous spot in the belly of a fish. We'll get to that in just a minute. And yeah, they walked across on dry land, but what happened whenever they crossed the Red Sea? The water came and brought death, right? So this is not exactly probably the high points in their memories of water. They often do this in the Psalms. You'll see this where they refer to it as the depths, and it's almost like it's this picture of someone drowning. That's what it does refer to here in Psalm 130, I believe, in verse 1. Kind of makes you think of Jonah. Listen to Jonah's prayer. Jonah chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me, out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me." Jonah's position led to his petition. Think about that. The fact of the matter that he was in the belly of the fish, that's his position. It causes him, it leads him to get on his knees before the Lord, finally. Right? The same is true of our psalmist here in Psalm 130. It says in verse 1, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord." He's crying because of his position. "O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy." Again, he's crying. This is like a phone call to God that isn't going like most of us make our phone calls to God. We're not going, "Hey, how's it going? Please bless my day. Thank you for the food." No, this is like a 911 call, right? This is emergency time. He's in the depths. He's in the valley. He asked the Lord to hear his prayer, which I think makes me at least assume that he probably realized, I'm not guaranteed that he has to hear my prayer. There's no guarantee that he has to. He's God. He's holy. I'm not. And the psalmist is begging. What answer is he hoping that he will get from God? Mercy. That's what it says. You ever prayed one of those, "Oh God, please have mercy on me" prayers? So the first point, position and petition, well, we can relate to that. Second point, pivotal perspective. There's a story in Luke chapter 5, verses 17 through 26, but we're not going to look at all of it, but we will look at some of these verses. It's a very familiar story in which Jesus was doing all kinds of healing at this point in his ministry, and word is starting to scatter all around that this guy heals people. He can perform miracles. He can cast out demons. This is like a prophet. This is an amazing guy. And so people are starting to come in droves to come see him so that they may be healed of their sickness or whatever it might be. Well, the crowd is so big, and Jesus is in somebody's house, that some friends bring this lame friend of theirs who's paralyzed. Of course, they can't get to the door, so they go through the roof. You know the story, right? They tear a hole in the roof. They lower him down into the room. And what happens? Well, let's pick it up in Luke 5, verse 17. It says, "One of those days he was teaching. Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, 'Man, your sins are forgiven you.' And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, 'Who is this that speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" And then the story continues. Well, if you just stop it right there, you can kind of put yourself in the mind of those friends who lowered him into the building and went through all this trouble to help him out. Maybe, and I'm presuming some things, but maybe they would be thinking like I would be thinking, which might be something like, "Wait a minute, are you serious? Like, we heard that you actually heal people. That's why we brought him. Can't you see that that's the most pressing need this guy has, is to be healed, and all you're doing is talking about forgiving sins? We need a physical healing here, not just something spiritual happening. Don't you see that's his most pressing need?" And I imagine if Jesus were to hear something like that, he would probably ask the same question right back to them. "Don't you see what his most pressing need is? This is not his physical condition." Now, Jesus goes on to heal the guy, but that wasn't the best thing that happened to him that day. It was that his sins were forgiven. The Lord either allows or causes your circumstances and my circumstances to happen in our lives to drive us closer to him. He's sovereign. So he either causes it or allows it. That's the only two options I can figure out. But what's the point? He wants to drive us closer to him. And make no mistake about it, sometimes we need driving, don't we, like cattle? Because we're stubborn. Rather than just focus on our circumstances needing to change, we must not waste the moment of pain or the season of struggle or the valley of the shadow of death by simply bemoaning the fact that it's come upon us and praying so quickly that we would get past it without also asking God, "What are you up to? What are you trying to show me? I want to cling to you because I need you, because only you can help me in this moment." That's the point, is to cling to him in that moment. And 2020's been like that. It's been one of those, "Hey, God, just let it finish. Just get it over with. But what are you trying to teach me, Lord? Let it not be so painful." You can learn your lessons appropriately, and you see these hard times as teachable moments when you cling to the Lord all the tighter in those times. Lean into Jesus all the more in tough times rather than only see the storm rocking the boat. Our perspective must not merely be seen through worldly lenses, but I'm just as guilty as you as doing that sometimes. It was just a couple of months ago that it seemed like everything was breaking on my property. And that means money. And that's a stressor. And in the midst of it, you sit there and you think, "Really, Lord? Like, I know that I don't deserve the breath to breathe, but come on." That's worldly. We shouldn't say, "Come on," to God, and "Really, Lord," and, you know better than this, God, and "Come on, pull through," like you always do, like a genie. No. But I struggle with that, and you probably struggle with that. Now, looking back on it, what happened? God took care of everything. He provided the money to fix that stuff. what's neat is that the depths that the psalmist is referring to is actually found in verse 3. And this is what? The depths of his iniquities. That's the circumstance he's concerned about. It's not just something that's temporal. It's something that's eternal. Oh, that you and I would really feel the burden of our iniquity, which means sin, the way that the psalmist feels right here. But what do? We cry out to God about our temporal circumstances more times than not. And he's sitting here, he's concerned about his iniquity. That's what he's concerned about. You talk about perspective, it had eternal consequences, and I think that terrified him. Have you ever cried out to God from the depths of your sin? This is a man who realized that he stood no chance if he was to depend upon his own merits when standing before God. What does he say in verse 3? It says, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" Right? If you were to make a list of sins and say, all right, who's guilty? Who can stand in that? Nobody. No wonder Satan has the title accuser, right? That's what he does. He accuses of all these things because he knows we're guilty. And he would be right. We are guilty, and we can't stand on our own two feet before him. If we were to enter into a plea, if God is the judge, jury, executioner, all those things, and we had to stand before him in a courtroom, we have no choice but to enter into a guilty plea. We have to, because its evidence is there. We're guilty as charged. If only politicians did the same thing. Wesley was at one point in his life an unconverted preacher, believe it or not. And he heard this psalm, Psalm 130, being sung by a choir. And what really shook him to the core was verse 3. "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" He realized, I couldn't stand. And this psalm actually helped pave the way to his conversion. Psalm 130. There are pastors filling pulpits all across the land who are openly preaching and joyfully preaching only half of the gospel message. What's the half they're leaving out? The part about the iniquities being great. The part about sinfulness and the need for repentance and humility and a brokenness over that sin and a contrition over that sin. And what are they producing? False converts. Because you can't have the gospel without that half, as uncomfortable as it is. On the flip side, we also have pastors all across this land who have genuinely had conversations, and I've done this myself, regrettably, and I've seen pastors do this, where you have people, maybe in your congregation, maybe just in the community, come to you and they genuinely are concerned about their salvation. And they say, you know, preacher, I'm not sure that I'm actually saved. That's a great first step, right? You want to have those conversations with people. And I don't know if you've heard this before, but I've done it myself, and I know people who've done it. And the preacher goes out of his way to try to convince the person, no, you're actually saved. Don't listen to the lies of the devil. You're saved, why? Because was there ever a time that you prayed and asked Jesus into your heart? Well, yeah, I think I did that when I was, you know, a little kid. Well, man, you're good. You're saved, you're good. What Bible verse is that found in? That's not Christianity. But that's what we do in our culture. And so that's a distorted version of the gospel just as much as the first group of pastors. We take what was meant to be something awesome, which is the doctrine of eternal security, which means if you are saved, genuinely saved, you cannot lose it, which we believe and teach in this congregation. But they abuse that and misapply it and say, well, if you genuinely meant it when you said a prayer or walked an aisle or got dunked in water or asked Jesus into your heart, really doesn't matter how you live since then. As long as you meant it back then, you're good to go for life because you can't lose it. Well, that's just not right. You never were saved to begin with. There must be a crying out to God from the depths of our sins, realizing that the only way we are to ever stand before God will be because of what he's done on our behalf through Jesus. And it will have nothing to do with our own merits. That's the heart of the guy who wrote this psalm. He realizes, who can stand? I can't do it. Verse 4, though, kind of pivots, and it has some good news. Notice what it says, "But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." He realizes that God alone is his only hope. God forgives, and that is a picture of grace. Even in the Old Testament, that's grace. Verse 3 and 4 kind of remind me of Romans 6:23. You guys know it by heart, right? "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." It's that combination of recognizing the depths of sin and the depths of grace. Have you recognized these two things in your own life? Exodus 34, in giving of the Ten Commandments, God is speaking to Moses. He's explaining to Moses who he is. And in that section, verse 6 of Exodus 34, it says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin.'" And then he goes on and he has some harder things to say, but he at least says that part. And that's awesome to know that our God is willing to forgive, because he's not required to. Aren't we thankful that God offers forgiveness? When the Bible speaks of forgiveness, it doesn't mean that he just forgets about what happens or doesn't care about what sin you committed. "Well, I'll let that slide." That's not forgiveness. That's not what he's talking about. Now, God made provision for the forgiveness of his people's sins in the Old Testament through sacrifices that had to be offered, because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And those, of course, especially the Passover, pointed towards Christ becoming the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. See, forgiveness is free, but it's not cheap. You say the reason God forgives is because he is good. And I would agree with you. He is good. But it's because God is good that he punishes sin. Imagine serving a God who wasn't a good, righteous judge, and he just let stuff slide. And who knows what he's going to let slide next, because he's God and he can do what he wants to do. But what if that was his habit? Who's to say he's going to let your neighbor's sin slide, but he's not going to let your sin slide? Like, that's just that's really scary theology to have. It was actually the punishing of his own son on the cross for our sins that brings about our forgiveness. He is good, and that's what led to such a great punishment for our sins. It's not that sin never was dealt with. It's not that he just looked over it. No, he did deal with it on the cross, and you and I are going to either have one of two options when we face the Lord. Either we're going to pay for our sins for the rest of eternity because we've committed them against an eternal God, or we're going to have them already paid for the rest of eternity by Christ. That's that. That way God can be both the just and the justifier. He can be just in how he punishes sinfulness. He's a good, perfect judge. And he can also be a justifier in the fact that he looks at us and says, it's just as if you've never sinned because of what my son did on your behalf, if you had just believed in him. The third point is persuaded patience. Persuaded patience. Verse 5, "I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchman for the morning, more than watchman for the morning." Three times we see the psalmist mention waiting on the Lord in these two verses. You see, in the midst of his depths, this guy recognizes the forgiveness offered by God. He realizes the forgiveness that's offered by God, and this leads him to wait on the Lord. Waiting isn't easy. It requires patience. I had to exercise some of that yesterday as we went and went to Academy, and then we went to get something, eat at Burger King on the way back from my parents' house, and I was in the truck with the boys and some of the boys, and we were at this red light, and literally it took about 13 minutes at this red light. Like 13 minutes. It was in Richmond. Just sitting there. And then a train came. That's some waiting with patience right there. Or not. Waiting is not easy. Notice what this guy's waiting for. Notice what he's waiting for. He's waiting for God himself. "I wait for the Lord," it says. We might be willing to wait with some amount of patience for a change of circumstances, but the real question is that, are we willing to wait for the treasure of God himself? Do we see him as more valuable than a change in circumstances? Psalm 27:14, wait for the Lord, be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Psalm 37:34, wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. Psalm 37:7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. I think that applies to our nation at the moment. Psalm 41, for the choir director, a psalm of David, it says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. And then finally, Psalm 62:5, my soul, wait in silence for God only, for God only, for my hope is from him. So what's the point? Wait in the Lord, rest in the Lord, wait patiently for him, because he is your prize. It's because the psalmist had a high view of God and his word that he's willing to wait. And when you don't, you're probably not going to be willing to wait. Actually, Alistair Begg says, low views of God are accompanied by low views of sin. This is why it's important to have a proper perspective of the Lord, right? The psalmist says here in verse 6 that he longs for the Lord more than the watchman longs for the morning. Now, this could be referring to two things as I see it. It could be a shepherd in the middle of the night who has the night watch. Maybe he's a hired hand, maybe not. Maybe he's the guy who just does it 24/7, I don't know. But you want to sleep, right? Middle of the night, man. You're worried about what's going to come in and try to steal your sheep or kill them. But you got to stay awake. And I would imagine you're just counting the minutes till, you know, daylight's on its way, right? Or it could be referring to the watchman that Ezekiel 33 talks about, who has to give watch over the city at all hours of the day and night to see if there's any enemy coming in. Listen to what it says. Of course, this is kind of unique because this is God telling Ezekiel, you are my watchman for my people. And if you don't say what I'm telling you to say, even though it's hard, their blood is on your hands. But listen to what it says. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring the sword upon the land and the people of the land take a man from among them and make him their watchman, if he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, and then if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning, and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and did not take warning, his blood shall be upon himself. But if he had taken warning, he would have saved his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, so the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes away any of them, that person is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. This watchman would be longing for daybreak. It's a lot harder to see the enemies coming at night. Maybe that's what it's referring to in verse 6. How much do you long for the Lord to hurry up and get here? When he comes, he will make all the wrongs right. All the lies will be made known. All the corruption brought to justice. Psalm 40 says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon the rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. The fourth and final point is powerful proclamation. Powerful proclamation. Notice what it says in verse 7. O Israel, hope in the Lord. And what you see there should be capital L-O-R-D. It's the same thing if you look back in verse 1 when it says, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord, all caps. That's referring to the proper name of God, Yahweh, right? Where God is both judge and merciful. And then if you look down in verse 2, it says, O Lord, hear my voice. And it's not all caps, is it? That's because he used a different name for God. In that one, he's using Adonai. And it has a different meaning altogether, right? Which means sovereign. He's the sovereign God. And so this is how he has the right idea. He's calling out to God when he's in deep concern and deep distress over his situation, which is his sinful situation. But who's he? You better make sure you're crying out to the right person, in other words. Well, he switches from just worrying about himself as he cries out to this God, to now he's concerned about his nation. And that should be our cry too. Don't just say, well, let them have what they have. Let it burn to the ground. Your kids and grandkids are going to inherit this place. We should be praying fervently for justice and for righteousness and for revival and all these things that we long for. What does he say as he prays for his nation? O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. From all of Israel's iniquities. That's the word sin again. Do you pray for your nation? When I think about 2020 and the state of our nation and what we're tempted to put our hope in, quite honestly, we have to be careful. As much as I think that truth is very obvious to me and corruption and lies and deceit have been made pretty obvious to me about what's been going on, as much as I want that to be made right, I can't put my hope in those things being made right in any judicial system, in any lawyer, in the president, in the vice president, in the attorney general. I can't. Those are just people. And they're easily corruptible. We've seen that, for goodness sakes. No, our hope has to be in the Lord. And that's been my prayer for the president. Man, you show some humility, call out to the Lord, so that if something happens and a miracle happens and he gets to have a second term, which I think he deserves because I think he won, quite honestly. If that happens, I want to see a president not just bragging from the stage. I want to see a president humbly saying, this is because God is a God of truth, and he has revealed what people wanted to stay hidden, what they wanted to keep hidden. Our hope is the Lord. Rather than call the nation to take up arms as a last measure to secure its hope, we should be calling on the nation to worship God. And one of the most interesting things about worship is that worship begins with God. It doesn't begin with me and my need. Genuine, true worship begins with him and who he is. And then my need kind of falls in somewhere under that. But what do we usually do? We have something right at the forefront of, on the front burner of our minds, and we're going to bring that first. Oh, God, you just got to, huh? And we're going to barf it out without just pausing and resting in his presence. We're missing out on some worship there. We're assuming that that's worshipful, but I don't know that it is. This is what we want from the nation. Not just this bringing our problems even to God, but that's a good start. But really, I want it to go deeper than that. I want them to cry out to the God who made them, who can save them. See him as their only hope, not just fix our situation. So the same prayer that you're wanting to pray for yourself, you should be praying for your nation. Christians all over America ought to be crying out from the depths of our own sin to the Lord, that he would bring a great awakening, revival, a season of blessing, no matter who's in the White House. What's the ultimate goal for our countrymen? Is it that they all become conservative constitutionalists? And I want to say yes, but no, that's not the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is that they become redeemed by God and made alive in Christ. And hopefully conservative constitutionalists. But the main thing has to be the main thing. I'm going to close by just reading verses 7 and 8 one more time so that you see that's the point of his prayer for his people, for his nation. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. That's what he wants, is his people to be redeemed. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And although we can't just make America receive all the promises of Israel in Scripture, because you can't do that. Some people try. What we can do is pray for America the way that God's people prayed for their countrymen back in the Old Testament times. And God's going to do what he's going to do. But what's our options? We want God to do a work, right? 2020 has sucked for a lot of people. The circumstances have not been good. And so I thought about this. I could have stood up before you and just tried to paint some awesome flowery picture and try to motivate you going into the next year, but I want to be real and say, I know it sucked. What's our position and what's our stance as a congregation? What should be the direction of our minds and our attitude and our thoughts? It should be in the midst of the depths, wherever that is for us, whether it's our own iniquity or our circumstances, we should be crying out to the Lord. And that's what I would leave you with as we finish this wretched year and move on. Learn lessons that need to be learned, but continue to cry out to Him. That's the point. He is our hope.